I get to speak on Isaac. And so if you find Hebrews chapter 11 in your Bibles, we're going to look together at several verses. Hebrews chapter 11. If you don't know me, my name is Bob Snyder, and I'm one of the associate pastors at our church. And it's a privilege to be able to open God's Word together this morning. Now, Isaac just has one verse, basically, by faith, Isaac. And it's verse 20. But there's quite a bit that's ahead of the game, ahead of the curve, and so I'm going to start reading in verse 8, leading up to and then ending at verse 20. And so you can follow with me, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And then our verse, verse 20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Let's pray. Gracious God, Lord, thank you for the privilege of listening to your voice. The privilege, Lord, that we have your very words spoken unto us, apart from which we would not know of unseen things above us, nor would we know of things that lie ahead of us. Even our best guesses would fail at trying to explain the workings of this world and the meaning of hard and challenging circumstances. And to gather hope, Lord, would be based upon good wishes or opinions, but on nothing firm and certain. But because you have spoken to us and revealed things that are going on above us and things that will go ahead of us, we have a certain basis upon which to ground our hope and to live with confidence. And I pray, Lord, that you will build that today in us and encourage us. And if we don't have that, that we would give up our own thoughts and base our lives on that. And if we do have that faith, that we, Lord, would be stronger and more confident, especially in light of the perplexing and challenging circumstances that we do and will face. And so I commit this to you, Lord, praying that you will use it. In Jesus' name, amen. So our topic today is one man, Isaac. And our text is basically verse 20, but we're going to broaden out and go before it, passages that I read. Isaac is the middle of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Probably many of you realize that, right? God is often described in the Old Testament as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Father, son, grandson. Okay? Now in the New Testament, we get an additional name. Now we call him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can invoke both names, combining the Old Covenant and the New Covenant to describe God in light of who he is with relation to Jesus and the patriarch. Now, Isaac is the middle patriarch. He's like the opposite of the proverbial middle child. I'm sure you've been acquainted with that kind of proverbial stereotype. Not all fit it. But the middle child is typically the one that challenges, right? Often as the proverb goes. Isaac is the opposite. If you were to look at the three patriarchs, Isaac's life is the one that appears to be the most placid and calm and peaceful. Abraham's the adventurous one. Called, right, from the east, called out of Ur of the Chaldees to a country. He doesn't even know where he's going. So he goes by faith. And when he's there, he gets that great promise to have a son in his old age and waits 25 years. And then the boy is born, Isaac. And so it's these great promises and he believes it. And you can see the faith of Abraham. And of course, the grandson, Jacob, is he's like the opposite. He's Mr. Turbulent. And half of it he causes himself. He's a deceiver. He's sneaky. He's bargaining with God, making vows with God. Next week we'll have a sermon on that. And so, I mean, just Jacob's life, as he says, his gray hairs are going down to Sheol in sorrow. Okay, just a hard life. And then there's Isaac. Little is said about Isaac. I mean, his chapters fit neatly in Genesis. He's like tucked in there. And it's like, as one man said, a country that's at peace is a country with no history. It's like there was nothing to say. No wars, famines, earthquakes. You know, it's like, there's Isaac. Okay, Isaac just lived. You know, he had some. In fact, Isaac lived his entire life within about 100-mile diameter circle. You know, I mean, it's like all of it was in the southern part of Palestine, in that kind of dry area where south of Jerusalem would be today. And he just kind of picks his tent up and moves over here. And then the Philistines give him a little trouble, fill his well in with dirt. So his guys move over here and dig a new well. Then they fill that, and eventually they work out a treaty, and okay, we're going to be at peace. And he gets more rich and loves his venison. Some of you can relate to that, you know. It's like, yeah, you know, he's got plenty of flocks, okay? You know, he's got the goats and the sheep and all that stuff. Esau, he can bring in the game, you know. And so he loves that, and that gets him into trouble later because he wants to bless Esau. God has intended that Jacob get the blessing, but he sends Esau out into the field, into the wilderness to get the game and to prepare that savory dish that he loves. And so, you know, there's something about Isaac that is so normal, we can relate to him. In fact, I don't intend this to exclude, say, the teens in our group or the younger generation, but predominantly, because Isaac can relate so well, kind of a kind of person that we know, I'm gonna pitch this sermon mainly towards the established older crowd in our midst. But by that I mean the routine of life has been long set. You know, I mean the house is set. You know, the circumstances are in place. Life just seems normal. Just year by year goes by. That's kind of Isaac. There's not much trouble, as it were. You know, like from the law. You know. Or from this or that. I mean, life is just kind of plateaued. And so that's kind of Isaac. And there's something respectable about that. You know, something peaceful. Something that is admirable about that. Interestingly, there's also something we can relate to in Isaac. In that his adult children didn't follow in his steps. And this is not uncommon also for that older established crowd. You know, where it's like, this is the way I live my life, but I'm looking at my children now who are raising their family or seeking, you know, and they're not walking in those same steps. And so there's kind of a grief and a sorrow in Isaac's life that he also lives with because of that. And we can relate to that as well, many of us in the room. But here's the question that I want to discuss today. I want to tease out what makes the Isaac patriarch, that godly patriarch that's presented here, different than, say, the secular patriarch that we might find across the road from us, whose yard is also immaculate, who's settled and has a regular routine. You could almost time your clock by when they go on a walk. You know, that kind of person that seems also at peace, but doesn't have faith in Jesus. You know, what makes the godly patriarch Isaac different than, say, the secular patriarch that you and I might know? Or that may even be you. I don't know. I've not met all of you, but what makes the difference? And how can we tell, even if we've been in church for quite a while, how can we tell that I'm an Isaac? Or that, if you're younger, that I'm becoming an Isaac? You follow what I'm saying? If you look closely at the text in Genesis, and we don't have the time to do that, but if you look closely at the text in Genesis, there's actually some clues that tell us there's more going on in Isaac than meets the eye. On the surface, things are pretty calm. And there's a lot of day-to-day normalness. But he's like a deep river, where the surface is clear. It's like it's smooth as a lake, and yet there's a deep current. You follow me? Going on down deep. There's something deep in this man that moves him, that makes him different than just somebody who's found himself at peace with the world and with life. There's something moving in him, deep. I'll give you a couple things that the Bible tells us. The first is his son, Jacob, who did not have a faith, a real saving faith in God for quite a while. His son Jacob described the God of his father as the fear of Isaac. That is a unique title for God. The fear of Isaac. Maybe you have a parent like that, that you could describe God is their fear. Like, there's no reality that's as big in their mind and in their heart as God. He's their fear. That's what it describes, to have the fear of God. It's not like the kind of trembling, I don't want to get near him, just that alone. It's that God is the biggest reality in my life, and other things pale in comparison to him. The fear of Isaac. That's deep. You follow me? Not that he followed it all the time, but there's a deep current, enough that his son could characterize him as that. And a second thing that the text tells us is that when his oldest son Esau decided to marry, he married some Canaanites. The Canaanites were a people, according to Genesis, that were very ungodly. They were very sensual. They were very sexual. They broke the laws of God to such an extent that God described the land will eventually vomit them out. They're so sickening. They were a depraved people. Sodom is the kind of showcase for the Canaanites. And apparently it didn't mind Esau. He went out and said, hey, she looks good, and I want, and he didn't just grab one, he grabbed a couple, and so, you know, he's got a couple wives, and the text tells us that it grieved Isaac and his wife Rebekah deeply. It grieved them that Esau had done this. And I imagine in this room, many of you have experienced, you know what that is like to have raised your children, or sought to raise them, to follow Jesus and to obey him, and now you find them making choices. Not that they're doing it to spite you, but they're making choices that reveal that their heart doesn't have the same fear as you have, the same God as you have before their eyes. And so this tells us some things, that there is something deep moving within Isaac. Something that we can clue in on, say, that is a godly patriarch. Now, if we were to look at the text and say what gets highlighted with Isaac, it's curious to me. At first, it was discouraging to me, because like, that ain't much to work with. It's verse 20. By faith Isaac. Because it goes by faith somebody all through the chapter, right? So by faith Isaac. And all it says of Isaac is he blessed Jacob and Esau, invoking future things. That whole event in itself is curious, because when Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, it was the event of Jacob actually fooling his father Isaac into thinking he was Esau. Isaac and Rebekah had been 20 years without a child after marriage. Isaac prayed, the Lord answered abundantly, gave him twins. They were not identical twins. Esau was so hairy that you could take some goat skin, put it on your hand and the back of the neck, which is what Jacob did, and it felt like Esau. And Jacob, on the other hand, was a smooth man. You know, so you got quite a contrast between the boys, and their lifestyles and interests were very different. Esau was the hunter. He was the camo guy. He loved the smell of the outdoors. His father loved him for that. Jacob was the mama's boy. Loved to be inside. Rebecca, the mom, loved him for that. And there's a rivalry, and it didn't do good to the family culture. And so this is the event that the text actually points to and says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. It's like, okay, that was a hard event. What is that? Why is that by faith? Let me explain to you what a blessing is, okay? So I'm gonna put a showcase out here. I'm gonna have a spectrum. This is an extreme, and then there'll be an extreme over there for words. Over here we have a wish. When I give you a wish, I'll say, you know, I hope you have a good day. Or, you know, best of luck to you. Right? Best wishes or something. You follow what I'm saying? A wish. Don't we all do that? We often describe, that's usually how we close the conversation or something. Have a good day. We wish something good on, and it expresses the desire of our heart. It's not a bad thing. You know, and unless we said, I wish blah, 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 you know, something under our breath. You know, but this is a good thing, okay? So, expresses my good desire. Now that's on the one side. In the middle is a blessing. Now a blessing also expresses goodwill, but it does something added. It invokes the name of God upon you and upon your life. So a blessing is an indirect prayer. It's a way of not stopping the conversation to actually pray. You can keep the conversation going and you say, may God help you, or may God direct you, may God heal you, may God strengthen or encourage you. You follow what I'm saying? May God do this. You don't have to even stop your conversation. You can just keep right on going talking, but just throw that in, and it's more than a wish, because now you're saying, may God do something. Now, does that, you track with me on that? It would be the opposite of a curse, in which, in a curse, you're saying, may God do something bad, and which a lot of those end up being what we call cusses, right? Cuss words, because they were curse words that got shortened to cuss. And so you have that as the opposite. But in either case, God is being invoked to do something for the individual. Now that's the middle. Now, on this side over here is another extreme. This is called the word of faith extreme. This is where also goodwill is expressed, but it's as if my words have the power themselves to create the reality. So I'm as if my very naming it or very speaking it is going to bring that reality to pass. Who has that ability, by the way? God does, doesn't he? How the universe came to exist. God spoke. This we do not have. We do not have this kind of ability. Some of the TBN kind of preachers that are out there, different things, they actually, some of them shade towards or maybe even just embrace this idea that, in a sense, being in the image of God is like being a little God, and your voice can actually create realities. That is not within our power. You follow me on that? That's God alone has that power to speak, and it comes to pass. We, on the other hand, do have, and we should be careful, the power of blessing. Because there, it's basically like a prayer. We are invoking God to do it. We're not doing it, but we're invoking God to do it. Can you see the difference between these two extremes? A wish, a word of faith, in the middle, a blessing. Isaac blessed his son. He did so by faith because he knew a promise. God had given a promise to his father, Abraham, and then had confirmed it by an oath to his, to Isaac himself that God was going to give them a seed, which means a great offspring. In part it means that, and he's going to give them a land. And so when Isaac then blesses Jacob, thinking it was Esau, but he ended up blessing Jacob, he invokes those promises. And in doing so, there was a firmness and an certainty in it that he knew this was going to happen and come to pass because God had promised. Now, do you see how strong a blessing can be? You can take a promise that God has given and pronounce it in a blessing upon a brother or sister, and you know it will come to pass, and they can receive the encouragement of it. So, the next time a Christian, a fellow Christian, tells you, this is just a side note, may God be with you, don't assume that they're doubting whether God will be with you. You follow me? They're not doubting it necessarily. They're affirming the truth of it, that God will never leave you nor forsake you. So when they say, may God be with you, they're invoking that promise on you. It is certain that it will come to pass. You can receive the strength of it, that no matter what you're going through, God will be with me. And now a brother or a sister has come along and added their amen, as it were, to it. And it's strong. That's just one example. You can find any promise in the Bible, and you can make it a blessing to somebody. And may the Lord make our homes, make our lives a place of blessing. That was, I believe, what verse 20 speaks of. By faith, Isaac blessed. All right, but here's what I'd like us to do. There's actually more in this text than just verse 20 about Isaac. Because the larger question I'm going to ask today, again, I mentioned it earlier, larger question is, what makes a godly patriarch like Isaac different than a secular patriarch? Is there something in this text that tells us what the key ingredients is that kind of, as it were, lets us see beyond or below that passive, placid surface to the deep current going on within that life that can give you a clue? That's what made grandma tick. That's what made grandpa so earnest. And yet his life was so calm, and yet there was something strong about him. May you be that kind of person. This is what I want to look at through this text. If we go back to verse 9, and then we got another verse later, we see Isaac mentioned there, and that's where we can get our larger clues for what makes Isaac so strong of a man. It mentions in verse 9 that by faith Isaac went up to live in the land of promise. Actually, it says by faith Abraham went up to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with, here's our guy, Isaac, of course his son Jacob. Three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So here the author of Hebrews puts together the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, puts them together and says all three of them have this in common. If you want to, yes, there's differences. Abraham's the adventurer. Jacob's the scoundrel. Man of grace, shouldn't have been saved. None of us should. You know, but, and then there's that guy in the middle, Isaac. But if you put them all together and you look deep into their hearts and their lives, this is what you find in common. They're all aliens in the land of promise, living as resident aliens in a foreign land, but they are heirs of the same promise. And then verse 13 describes something that they all did. You see verse 13? Verse 13 says, these all died in faith. Who would that be? Abraham, Isaac, right? Jacob. You also throw Sarah in, the ones that were just mentioned, right? So you have, okay, now we have another statement about Isaac. Isaac, along with his dad and his son and his mom, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This, verse 13, gives us our two points. Our two marks, if we were to ask, what marks a godly patriarch versus a secular one, the two marks in this text are, number one, a godly patriarch dies in faith. A godly patriarch dies in faith. Number two, a godly patriarch identifies himself as an alien and a stranger, a sojourner on the earth. That's the two things. One, dies in faith. Number two, identifies himself as a foreigner on the planet. Those are the two things that mark a godly patriarch, and I believe are what was the underlying current in that placid river of Isaac. Let's look at them one by one. Let's look at the first one. He died in faith. I hope most of you know what it is to live by faith. You know, to trust the presence of God, the promises of God, the provisions of God, or the protection of God. You know, when you get up in the morning and you look at the day, or something faces you in the day that, whoa, how am I going to do this? And then your mind goes to, there's a promise that speaks of protection, or that speaks of provision, right? For the day, for the moment. And underneath it all is that undergirding, I will never leave you nor forsake you, right? The presence of God in my life. I hope that you have that sense of what it is to day by day live by faith. That makes sense? To live by faith. And of course, I also hope that you have a sense of what it means to be saved by faith. Not everybody, in fact, there's a point in our lives that we don't know what that means. It says in the Bible that we're spiritually blind. We're unaware of our real needs. We normally look at like symptoms and we don't trace it to the real need. Our real need, the real problem in our lives, whatever it is uncovered by the law of God. When the law of God comes in its strength, it's sin. That's an old-fashioned word meaning we are failures. That's what it means. We failed. This was the mark. We were to hit that mark and we hit over here. God said, do this, and we didn't. God said, don't do that, and we did. God said, be this, and we weren't. Right? Don't be that way, and we were. Whatever it is, and it piles. And half of it goes unnoticed. We don't even realize what we sin, what we don't sin, who we are, what we're not. And then when the law of God comes, as Paul described in his own life, when the law of God came, before that I felt like I was alive. When it came, I died. It just peels back the ugliness and we go, I can't believe I'm one of the problem people that everybody else has a hard time getting along with. You know, like I'm the problem. And it's me. It's not just like I got to take care of this little thing or that thing in my life. Like I am a problem. What in the world is going to change me? And now realizing that I have broken so much, I am a breaking of the law of God. How in the world is that going to be solved? I can't make up for it with what I do. I can't, try harder, offer to my God my good intentions. You know, I wish I hadn't been that way. I am guilty. And the only way, and praise God, the way the Bible solves it, is it presents for us a perfect man. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and become man, presents that perfect man who, out of a love that we can never fathom, on his own accord, in conjunction with his father, says, I'm going to go down and I'm going to be the one charged with those sins. I want you to punish me, Father, in their place. And the Father who loves us says, I love you dearly, but I also love them, and you and I are in agreement with this. And so I am going to crush you as if you had been the criminal, in order to give peace to any sinner that looks to you and quits looking to themselves and trusting themselves. That is being saved by faith. Faith says, I don't do it. Somebody else has got to do it. Trying to save myself is saying, God, help me. Help me to do better and I'll try harder. Faith says, I can't try hard enough and I can't make up for it. And unless you do it,
I'm done. That's faith. And so it receives all that Jesus is, all that he has done for us, with full embrace, and rejoices and rests in it. If you have not experienced and known what it is to be saved by faith, what I just described, I would not be offended if you just checked out of this sermon right here and just tuned out the rest. Because the rest builds upon that. Get that settled. Understand what it is to embrace your brokenness and your failure, that you're a loser, and to turn to God in the gift that he offers. He says, I'll clear you of all your guilt, and I will come and live in you and make you new. That is enough for you this morning. Now, for the rest of us, I want to come back to this dying by faith thing. So you know what it is to live by faith. You know what it is to be saved by faith. What is it to die in faith? You know, the text actually describes what it is in the two phrases after that, in verse 13. The two ingredients of dying by faith, it says, number one is, they died without receiving the promise, the things promised. Do you know there are a lot of things that God has promised you that won't come to you in this life? There's a lot of television preachers and others that will tell you, you can get your best life now. And that God intends for all of it to come. And they'll bend faith. They have a grasp on what faith is. I've actually been impressed by that at times. It's like, yeah. But they bend it towards the here and the now. As if, for example, you give and it will be given to you. That's a promise, right? Give and it will be given to you. Is that guaranteed it's going to come to me now, in this life? Yeah, that's right. All that, the glory to come, right? How about Luke 14, where Jesus says, if you have a banquet, invite the poor and the blind and the crippled. They can't pay you back. When will you get paid back, Jesus says? In the resurrection. In the resurrection. How many of us would be happy and very content to say, you know what? I'm going to give and give and give, not be noticed, not draw attention to myself, serve, give, sacrifice, and if I don't get it back in this life, it's okay, because I know that in the resurrection and the life to come, Jesus says, not even a cup of cold water given in my name will not be rewarded. You follow what I'm saying? Can I live with that? Because Christian, you are not going to be recognized and paid back very much, perhaps, in this life. I'll give you another example. How about healing? Does God want to heal us? Do you know the answer to that question is an absolute yes? That is an absolute yes. You know why we know that? Because someday, this tent is being torn down and a firm house is going to be built in which my soul will dwell forever. And it will be a perfect body, a spiritual body, an eternal body, and it will never fade, corrupt, or decay. I know God wants to heal me completely. And I could actually pray even now for whatever I'm facing in the confidence that I know your heart is to heal me. And the only reason you won't heal me, God, is because you have a higher good, a higher purpose in mind for your glory, for my spiritual development and good, for somebody else's benefit. If it wasn't for those things, you'd heal me on the spot, because your heart is for me, because the promises of the gospel say I'm going to be raised from the dead. And I can pray in confidence for my brother, my sister, myself, with that in mind. Going, I know that's the heart of God. But I have no guarantee from Scripture that this body in the present time, in an absolute way, is going to necessarily be healed. There is a faith, I believe, that God can give at certain times, a faith, a prayer of faith. James 5 talks about that, in which a healing comes. And I believe that through one time in the past church I was at, we had anointed this lady, and I just had such a confidence and scripture, and we prayed, and she got healed. And I suspect, and I don't know for sure, that maybe God used that. But in general, not even the Apostle Paul could get healed. And he's the guy that had the hankies, you know, that just throw the hanky on somebody or something, you know, or is the shadow. I forget, Peter and Paul. We're not guaranteed such things except in the resurrection to come. When I was at a church, this would be 20 years ago, close to 20 years ago, I had at that time been entertaining, you know, a lot of the promises get fulfilled now in this life. I was kind of that bent. I was looking for that strongly. You know what kind of killed that in my life? I had to preach a series of sermons leading up to Easter. And it dawned on me. My Savior Jesus didn't get healing and recognition and glory and all that in this life. In fact, he got killed. That's a horrible way to end. I was just like, boy, that doesn't look very impressive. You know, it's just like everything just went pfft. And it gripped me. The glory came to Jesus in the resurrection. And I'm conformed to his image, which means I should expect suffering in this life, glory in the next life. And that's the way that we see is the faith of the patriarchs. They died not having hardly a stitch of land, just a cemetery plot. They died, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not getting the land, not seeing that huge posterity that was promised. But they died knowing it's coming. They believed. And because of that, the text says they not only saw it, but they greeted it from afar. They embraced it literally. They hugged it. And they said, that's my promise. I'm believing it. I hope that you are able at night, when something's troubling you, to call to mind a promise of God, to direct your attention to that promise, and just camp there. And let your mind sweeten and soften and quiet, resting on that promise, going to bed at night. And I hope that when your life is done, and everybody else starts becoming distant, and you realize you're falling asleep for the last time in your life, that that promise of the resurrection is being held firm and tight, and it's sweetening your soul. You're seeing it from afar, and you're embracing it with your whole heart. The promise that says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And as Jesus added in similar context, I lose not one. Do you know how strong that is? Martin Luther once said, everybody has to have their own faith individually because everybody's going to die individually. Nobody walks through that veil with you. Everybody dies as an individual. Whenever that reality closes here and it opens to the next, we die alone. But if we have Jesus, we don't go alone. I had a really neat encounter at a previous church. There was one of our guys. I had met him. He was a friend of one of our members. He was an older man, and he was dying of cancer. And it was one of those slow conversions. You know, like you meet with them, and it's like he was inching his way to faith. At the same time, his life was ebbing away, you know, and so it was like one of those, his life is deteriorating, but his faith is increasing. And the last week of his life, I had been called up by the family and I paid a visit, and I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know what to say. And it was one of those moments where I was like fumbling and it felt discouraging and defeated. And I'm like kind of in the flesh trying to make something happen. And it was just yuck. And there was something that rose up within me that just says, I'm sick of this. I think it was the Holy Spirit like, roaring up into me and kind of kicked me in the pants and said, grab a promise and preach it to him. And it was like Psalm 23, something he knew by heart. He'd grown up in church. And I said to his name, I said, look, you are about ready to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. And I said, I took him by the hand. I said, you need to reach out and grab the hand of Jesus. And you need to say, Jesus, we have a valley to go through. I want you to lead me through this valley and out on the other side. And I trust that as your sheep, I will not lack any good thing. You will lead me on the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Take me, Jesus, there. And the family told me later that their father had done a complete 180. He had been fighting it, restless, not want, and all of a sudden he became calm and strong and assured, and it was one of the strongest evidences leading up to his death, which is only a few days later, that he had genuine faith because he died in faith. May that be for all of us in this room. May we die, not just live in faith, but die in faith. John Wesley once said of those early Methodists, hundreds of years ago, that they die well. May Christians die well. If we have lived for Christ, to die is gain. We have precious and magnificent things promised. That's the first thing. A true godly patriarch not just lives in faith, he dies in faith. He's confident. And he's not looking for everything to be fulfilled now. He's looking ahead. Which is what leads to the second mark, not just dying, but identifying as a stranger or a resident alien and foreigner. Now we have this in the news. I think we can all relate to this to some extent, right? What it means to have resident aliens. They're not us, but they're living here. But this is not their homeland. They wouldn't say this is their homeland. You follow what I'm saying? They wouldn't describe this as my fatherland or my homeland. It says of the patriarchs in verse 13 that they acknowledged, they verbally talked about or identified themselves as people who were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham called himself that in Genesis, Genesis 23 verse 4, when he negotiated the plot of land to bury Sarah, he described himself as a sojourner and a dweller in the land. When Jacob ended his days, he said, the years of my sojourning were 130. Told that to the king of Egypt. They described themselves as people who were foreigners on the land. Now, I used to think this is the way that this should be understood. I was like, well, that kind of makes sense. God hadn't given them the land yet. It was still belonging to the Canaanites. And so it was still their land. Someday it would become the Jews' land. And Abraham died in faith, not having received the promise, but someday would be risen from the dead and would get his spot on the land, and then that would satisfy that, and so everybody lives happily ever after, and kind of thing. Like, that's how what it meant. He was a stranger and an alien on the land. But the writer of Hebrews, in verse 9, says they not only lived as aliens, but they lived as in a foreign land, looking for something that God was going to build, a city, verse 10. And verse 14 draws an implication from the stranger and exile identification. People who speak in this way make it clear they are seeking a homeland. Here's the surprise on this. It appears like Canaan was not the homeland they were seeking. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not looking necessarily at, they knew that the land would be given to them and their descendants. No doubt about that. But there was something else going on, that they were looking for something more permanent, something better. The text says even something heavenly. And how is that? Because it would appear like it's just they don't have the land and they're going to get the land someday. Now, if you didn't track with me on that, I apologize, okay? I'm doing a little riddle right now. So it some way and somehow they're saying, this is not my home. Now, they know that the land they left is not their home. It says in verse 15, they quit thinking about that as their homeland. If that were their homeland, they would have returned. that kind of thing. That's not their homeland. But the question is Canaan their homeland? Is that what they're seeing? Yes, this is where we want to park. This is where we're going to live. This is our homeland. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29:15. I got two scriptures in the Old Testament I want you to see. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 14 and 15. We're going to have a statement by David. Now, some of you are not familiar with where David sits on this. David is 500 to 800 years after the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So a long time later, after Joshua takes over the land, after the bad period of the judges, after the kingdom gets established, after David like takes out all the enemies, and it finally looks like they're settled in the land, David builds a palace for himself, it's like they're resting. It looks like they're resting and they're at peace. And yet at the end of David's life, at the height of his power and wealth, where he gives the wealth to the building of the temple, he prays in verse 15, "We are strangers before you and sojourners." The same words that Abraham used with regard to himself. He says, "We are strangers before you and sojourners as whom?" And who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're mentioned later in this verse 18. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are fathers. David, who is in a palace, in a capital city, with no enemies threatening him, living in the land of Canaan, says, "I'm no different than Abraham. I'm just passing through." Whoa! Well, it must not have been Canaan that they were like hoping to get. You follow me? And just get that spot of land there and different things. It must be something bigger. Something better. And notice the reason why he says we're no different than our fathers at the end of verse 15 is why? We're going to die. Yes, I'm in the capital city. Yes, I'm in the palace. But that doesn't mean I'm settled. I'm just passing through. I have a limited number of days, and then I'm going to die. This isn't my home. Even David described himself as having, "I have a better home out there." What's really interesting is that God himself told the people before they even got in the land, this is what you should think of yourself. Look at Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, it's the third book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 23. It's a law there that they couldn't just sell the land and it just stay in those. It always had to go back to whoever the family was that inherited it. That's what it said. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is whose? God's. Did that capital city belong to David? Did his palace belong to David? No. The whole thing, the whole land, the whole shebang is God's. All God's. No different than you and I. Our possessions are given in stewardship. We don't actually own them. Our very body is given on loan. We don't own it, and we don't control it. And God will hold us accountable, and he'll take it all back someday. We're just managers of it, right? Stewards, the Bible describes it. Every possession is God's. Now, Jesus says in Luke 16, if you manage what is his well, someday you will receive what is yours. Someday you'll get a land. Someday you'll get, as it were, your own, if you manage his well. Notice the last of that verse. The land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. This pictures a time period when they're all in the land. It pictures the time in the future that they're all settled in Canaan, you know, with their own houses, and fig trees they didn't plant, vineyards they didn't plant, all that, cities they didn't build, the whole thing. And yet, they were to say, every one of them, I'm a stranger and a sojourner in this land. It's not my home. If that's what Old Testament saints describe their lives as, and we often look back at them and say, well, they kind of lived the earthy life. We have to live the more heavenly life. If they sought a heavenly city, a better heavenly country, and described themselves like that, how can we who as Christians think of ourselves as planted here, like this is my home? A true godly patriarch, and I'm talking about an older man, an older woman in our congregation who is deeply fearing God, deeply concerned about their family and morality, but deeply lined up with God's purposes, having that deep current. They're going to be marked not just by dying in faith someday. They're going to be marked by identifying themselves all the way to that point as I'm just a stranger and a sojourner here just traveling through. According to verse 13, it's this mindset that enables you to die well. Because if you think that you're rooted and planted here, like this is my home, death is not a welcome thing. You follow me? If you don't grab that identity and say, this is my identity, citizenship in heaven, just traveling on earth, I own nothing here, nothing is really mine. If you don't have that identity, when the moment comes, the season comes that you're transitioning out of this life, your focus won't be looking forward going, yes. Your focus will be looking backward like Lot's wife was going, oh no. And Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Don't be like her. Look forward to the greatness that's coming, the permanence, the possession. What Hebrews describes, a lasting and permanent possession. Look forward to that. I hope that this church, the ministry of the Word in this church, and the Holy Spirit in this church, produces generation after generation of older people who are so firmly established in their self-identity as travelers through this life that they hold their possessions lightly here because they're so groping and seeking and desiring after the firmness and the solidity that's coming. I hope that's true of you. The words used in this text are seeking, desiring. It's not just, I know those things are coming. I want those things to come. That's the kind of older, established, stable people that we want to see the Lord raise up in this church. Leads to a couple questions. They're pretty simple questions, but they're hard to deal with. They're a good test of our soul and where we're at. How easy would it be for me to relocate? Isaac walked around in tents. Now, we don't have to walk around in tents. David had a house. But either way, they regarded themselves as on the move, not staying here, but moving ahead. How easy would it be for you to relocate? If the Lord deteriorated your health, and you were forced to leave your dwelling, would that be the tragedy of your life or the anticipation of good things to come? That is a hard question. But it's a real question. It is faced by people often. If the Lord opened up a door of ministry and opportunity, maybe planting a church in which the call is given, if any of this congregation would like to help that church out and actually move or relocate to that city or community, how easy would it be for you to liquidate your property that will sell, relocate, and move there? Second question, and it's related, they're very related. The second question would be, how easy is it not just to relocate, but to liquidate, to sell my possessions, to not just wait until, you know, the guy with the will shows up, you know, after I'm dead and gone and then tries to distribute my properties. But to be like David and to say, before I'm even dead, when I have full possession of my, as it were, properties, they're not, they're God's, but full management of it, to say, Lord, these are yours and I'm thinking strategically how they could be best used. Not to gain or earn heaven, you bought it for me. But as an act of worship, in great levels or small levels, whatever it is, to say, Lord, These are your resources to be used for you. And until I draw my last breath, I want to continue to think strategically, how can they be used? How easy would it be to liquidate those resources? Because, like David, if our mindset is, I'm just traveling through, these things get held lightly. That man had a lot, but he joyously gave it to the Lord for a cause that was that great. And so I'm leaving you with these questions on the end, because those are the practical ways this manifests itself in a godly patriarch. He's willing to relocate. He's willing to liquidate. And if your mindset is, I'm just traveling through, and you express it in such ways, then when the day comes that the Lord says, it's time for you to die, that faith has been nurtured, that expectation has been furthered, and you go, Lord, I am dying in faith, reaching out and grabbing your hand. Lead me to that better land. Amen? You follow what I'm saying? So, I pray that there is more to your life than just a calm surface. I pray that beneath that calm surface is a deep river of faith described like we saw here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the majesty of your word. We, Lord, are pathetic. We fall so short. And if there's any heart that comes away from this discouraged, saying, I haven't been that, or even to say, I can't do that, that's exactly, Lord, what you want to hear, because faith then says, but God can do that, and God can work that in me. So I'm going to quit looking at myself. I'm going to look to God to work that in me. Lord, I pray that you will take notice of that gaze of the soul, of any with me today that says, Lord, I want that attitude, that mindset. I want to die well. Thank you that we have the confidence in praying such. We are praying according to your will, and we will receive it. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.